Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question you've got about the Catholic faith, about the life of the Catholic Church, maybe about the moral life, we're happy to take those questions, whether you're Catholic, non-Catholic, uncommitted, a nun, whatever perspective you're coming from. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour, Tim Staples. Tim is the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers and the author of this beautiful book that I will hold up for our video audience, Behold Your Mother. Hi, Tim.
Cy, it is great to be with you as always, my friend.
Well, thank you. And I guess we have to keep checking in on the baby, see how everyone's doing there.
Yeah.
I don't know how many months that goes on for, but
that's right.
Everyone's well?
Well, she was born Friday the 13th of January, so she's coming up on 2 months and doing quite well. She's eating like a horse and pooping like a horse.
Oh, that's disturbing, actually, to hear that. But good luck with that. Friday the 13th, I don't think I knew that.
Yes.
I didn't record if I knew that.
Yeah, you probably didn't make the connection. Hey, it was the 13th and it was Friday.
Yeah. So you had a little bit of good luck or blessing on Friday the 13th.
Amen. The 13th is a day of good luck, right? Our Blessed Mother.
Oh, that's right.
Fatima. Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's the 100th anniversary is, what is it, May 13th is the first?
Correct.
Apparition?
Isn't that something?
I don't know how many there were. Were there three?
Five.
Oh, five apparitions.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Wow, that's something.
Exciting.
100 years. Think
100
about
years.
That.
Yeah. What an amazing story. I love the movie, too, by the way, with Ricardo Montalban that's a documentary with Ricardo Montalban, but he uses the movie. But there was a movie that was created decades ago that was beautiful about Our Lady of Fatima. I mean, it's such a story. Si, you and I have talked about this before, but we have such miracles in
yes,
the church.
Right.
I mean, here we have. And I'm going to share something with you that I know you don't know. I have a dear friend. Her name's Robin Norris. Maybe she's watching right now. But Robin is number five of 14 children. She studied. She was in the convent for years to become a nun. Didn't make it. She was right before her final vows when she departed. But at any rate, her grandmother died, oh gosh, probably 10 years ago now, but maybe a little more than that. Gosh, I'm getting old. I think it was more like 13 or 14 years ago. But
it
anyway,
gets like that, though. I know. It seems like yesterday. No, wait.
That's right. It was either yesterday or 5 years ago.
Yeah.
But anyway, when she died, she had something like 75 grandchildren. And
oh, how beautiful.
40 wow. I don't know the exact number, but it's just, she's a beautiful story. Well, she converted because of Fatima. She was just a young Protestant girl, and she was very young, but she saw in the newspaper the story, like in May or June, she reads about, oh my goodness, there's this thing. And it was being reported in the United States that this was going on, and then she followed the story in the newspaper, and then when she found out there was going to be a visible sign, she was waiting with bated breath. Is this going to happen? And then she sees the story of this visible miracle. 70,000 people see the sun come down toward the earth and all the miracles that happen there. She converted as a result.
Wow.
And ends up with, you know, something like 75 grandkids. And
God is good.
Yes.
Wow.
And they're
wow.
all Catholic as a result of Our Lady of Fatima.
Yeah. And Our Lady of Fatima is probably one of the most reported on apparitions, wouldn't you say? Or maybe the most. I don't know.
It may be. Guadalupe is right there, too.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
You know, Our Lady of Guadalupe, of course, has the most miracles of all the apparitions. But Fatima, certainly, I would bet. Lourdes, Fatima, Guadalupe, I mean, those are definitely big three. But, you know, our Blessed Mother is front and center in that miracle. and doing exactly what she's done for 2,000 years, and that is pointing people to her Jesus. Son.
Yeah. Right. Right.
Listen to what he says. Yeah. Do what he tells you. That's the message of the book. You know, when I wrote the book on the Blessed Virgin Mary, one of the things that I wanted to do, of course, now it is an exhaustive apologetic defense of all of the Marian doctrines, and I do more, Si, than just the big, you know, Mother of God,
yeah,
Immaculate Conception, Perpetual Virginity Assumption. But I do more than just the dogmas. I also do, you know, her role in God's plan of salvation, Mediatrix, Co-Redemptrix. I do Queen of Heaven and Earth,
right,
all the Marian doctrines, and I defend them exhaustively. But I think, Si, more important than that is I show you how each one of the Marian doctrines is crucial for your spiritual life. And that's something that I think even Catholics don't get a hold of often. You know,
right,
how does the Perpetual Virginia Mary
matter?
What does
to
that
me.
Matter?
Yeah.
I have a whole chapter in that book on why the Perpetual Virginia Mary, for example, matters for your spiritual life. In fact, all of the dogmas of the Church, and really Mary is kind of the example par excellence of the reality that we see in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 89, where the Catechism says there is an organic connection between our spiritual lives and the dogmas, right? And then it says, and if our spiritual lives are upright, we will be open and welcoming to receive the dogmas. So there's a reciprocal or a reciprocating relationship between the dogmas and our spiritual life. And all of them, not just, well, all except the Perpetual Virginity. No, all of the dogmas,
right,
matter for our spiritual lives. And that's what you're gonna discover, some things that will blow your mind when you read Behold Your Mother.
Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines, Tim Staples. Largest tome of – is it your largest book of all, do you think?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, yeah. And you can get that at Catholic.com. And what about Lent now? It's Lent, and Lent is very –
yes.
I mean, it's very Christocentric. The point of Lent is the intimacy with Christ, coming closer to him. Yeah. What's Mary's role in the whole Lenten thing?
You know, immediately what comes to mind is Mary's role in God's plan of salvation. You know, as I mentioned, she is the example par excellence for all of us as Christians. She's a model for us in as much – now, oh, but wait a second. Jesus is our model. Of course he is. But there's something to be said for the fact that Jesus – you know, I chose that title, Behold Your Mother, for a reason. Jesus was on the cross, of course, when he uttered those words, and you have – you know, John the Apostle at the foot of the cross and the Blessed Mother. And we also know that John's mother was nearby. We know from Matthew's gospel she was, you know, there, but a little bit further off. And yet, Jesus says to John, behold your mother, and he didn't indicate his own biological mother, but Mary. You know, would John say, wait a minute, hey, my mom's over here. Jesus, I think you're wrong. No, there's a profound thing going on here. See, Jesus does two very important things when he says, at least, more than that, but two very important things. Number one, Jesus knows there are certain things that God can't be for us. He can't be a mother. Why? Because he's Father. He is Father. He's not revealed to be Mother. He's revealed to be Father. Now, all the perfections that we talk about in relationship to motherhood, femininity, of course, are infinite in God. He is the origin, you know, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about in paragraph 239 and 240. But he is Father. He is not revealed as mother, and yet he knows we need. It's deep within the race. It's in our genetic makeup to need a mother. So what does he do? He gives us a mother.
Yeah.
And then also he knows, Si, that we need disciples. We need real people that have the grace of God working in their lives that we can look to. Like Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, when he says, you have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. I urge you, therefore, brethren, imitate me.
Yeah,
right? Now,
right.
Why is he saying? Because Paul knows we need to look to mentors and as a source of hope. Well, Jesus does something else really important there. He knows that he cannot be. I mean, there's a lot that Jesus is for us, But there's one thing he can't be. He can't be a disciple of Jesus.
Yeah, right.
He just can't. So he gives us the perfect disciple.
Yeah.
And when we look at the life of the Blessed Virgin Mary, I always like to point to Luke 2, verses 34 and 35, as I do in the book, especially on the chapter of Mary's role in God's plan of salvation. When Simeon the prophet sees Mary and Joseph on that glorious and prophetic day, and God reveals to him, that's the one. Right? He says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and he is set to be a sign of contradiction which shall be spoken against. And a sword will pierce your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. Right there in a couple of sentences, Simeon is telling us that Christ is going to die on the cross for the sins of all. That's the sign of contradiction, the cross. That would save all. When he talks about the many, he's referring to all of the saved, right? Well, in the same breath, a sword would pierce Mary's soul also, that the thoughts of those same many would be manifest. What is that talking about? This is talking about how our Blessed Mother in her Immaculate Heart would be, and it's prophetic there because it's referring to the cross. That verse is fulfilled profoundly at the foot of the cross, where the Immaculate Heart of Mary joins with the Sacred Heart of Jesus in suffering beyond anything we can imagine, resulting in the redemption of all. And really, I think this is the heart of what Lent is about. Lent is about our entering into that same salvific mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Joining our sufferings as Mary suffered beyond. In fact, it is said by, you know, mystics that Mary suffered more than all the martyrs combined at the foot of the cross because she loved more. Well, we're called to enter into the mystery of Christ's suffering, and not only for our own salvation, but like Mary, so that we might also be instruments of God's grace to save others as well. So I think in this season of Lent, number one, get the book, because the section on Mary's role in God's plan of salvation is not just, as is the whole book, it's not just the glory of Mary, though it certainly is, but it also shows us who we are as Christians and who we are called to be, to take up our cross daily for the salvation of souls.
Wow. It's a lot. Behold Your Mother is the book, Amen. A biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. We better take a quick break here, Tim. When we come back, we've got lots of calls for Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum means all of your questions about any aspect of Catholic faith or life are welcome. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back.
All right.
Don't you just love listening to Tim Staples? Did you know you can book Tim or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Tim Staples' new book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, is, to put it simply, a must-read. You won't find a more complete apologetic work defending the six most important Marian doctrines. And Tim Staples is the expert on this subject, so if there's one book, you need the book that he wrote. And there's truly something in this book for everyone, whether you're a non-Catholic, a Catholic who's beginning to learn to defend their faith, or even a seasoned apologist like me, you're going to learn some things in this book you did not know before. And you're going to be challenged to spiritually grow in devotion to Our Lady, who, as Tim says, always leads us to our Lord. So pick up a copy of Behold Your Mother by Tim Staples today, available from Catholic Answers Press at shop.catholic.com. That's shop.catholic.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 6:7, Jesus said, "In praying, do not babble like the pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Certainly the last thing we do when we pray is inform God of what He doesn't know. We indeed may inform ourselves, but not Him. We pray first of all to acknowledge Him and His generosity to us. This is what latria, or worship, or adoration is. Simply this. We can properly address no other in this way. When we rejoice over such acknowledgement, we call it praise, as in the Gloria and Holy, Holy at the Mass. When we ask pardon, we pray the prayer of contrition, as in the act of contrition. And when we ask for what we need, as in the prayer of the faithful, our prayer is one of petition. All these forms of prayer can be found in the one prayer our blessed Lord taught us, the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. Amen. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. The topic is entirely up to you because it is open forum today. Let's go right to calls. How's that,
Let's
Tim?
Do that. Yes.
Colin in San Francisco, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Colin, you are on with Tim Staples.
Hey, guys. I was excited to hear last week you talking about The Five Ways by Thomas Aquinas.
Yes.
Cy, you and Timri had suggested I read up on him, so I've been doing that. My argument would be that the natural universe itself could be self-existent and not need God as a first cause, which I think would divert from kind of where Tim was going last week. First, I wanted to say that I agree that something has to be self-existent. It may have existed forever, or it may have existed for all time, at least. Mm-hmm. But there's two ways that the natural universe could do that. The first is a cyclical universe that continually gives rise to itself through a Big Bang. And there's a number of models that are consistent with the Big Bang and with what we know about things like dark energy that would argue that the universe may be cyclical. The second thing is that time itself and space-time seem to arise in the Big Bang, so there may not be a time before the Big Bang for the universe to have been created, if time itself is a property of the Big Bang.
Okay. And, sure. Well, I would say that in order to argue for that sort of the Carl Sagan expanding and contracting universe, the problem with that is science. You know, the second law of thermodynamics and the law of entropy still is something you have to deal with, because even if you did, now I have read physicists who have debunked the whole expanding and contracting universe simply because there's not, here, to use an analogy, if I lit a firecracker right here and it blew up, the paper would fly up into the air, and then it would stop, and then it would come back down. And why is that? Because there's this massive, dense object called the Earth underneath it that generates an enormous gravitational pull that pulls it back down, right? Well, when you look at the Big Bang, the universe is, and I think science is pretty much in agreement on this, that the universe is expanding. And in fact, surprisingly, it's actually still increasing in speed, which tells you we're just getting started, and it's 13.7 billion years ago. And we're just, the Big Bang is so unbelievable that we're still in the acceleration phase right now. But eventually it will slow down. And the problem is even taking into account alleged dark matter and such, there is simply not enough density for the universe to contract again. You know, this is the argument that physicists are making. It just can't do it. But even if it could, the second law of thermodynamics does not pass away. Still, you would have entropy, and that means, as you know, Colin, there is a certain stated amount of usable energy at the beginning of the universe, and that amount is going down. Well, entropy is increasing, which means the amount of usable energy is not there anymore. Yep. It's dissipating, and that doesn't go away because you have another Big Bang. It still is going away, and so ultimately, that demonstrates, I think, as Cardinal Ratzinger points out in his book In the Beginning, that you have to trace it back to a beginning in time, and you cannot look to the material universe then as being eternal. It simply cannot be. That's contrary to science. So I do think the problem is, Colin, and I'd like to get your thought here, is that you can't have a material thing being the first cause, because by nature, material things have beginnings. everything in the material universe that we know. In fact, Colin, this is a principle of science. Whenever we look at a galaxy, a star, a planet, one of the first things scientists ask is, well, how old is it? And how can we demonstrate how old it is? And scientists have lots of different ways of dating. And so we know that material things cannot be that first cause, because everything that we see in the universe has a cause, is caused by something else. Again, that's a principle of science. And so there must be, the argument goes, Colin, a first cause that itself was not caused. The universe is demonstrably caused. It cannot be eternal. And again, that's scientific principles here. And so there must be a first cause that itself is not caused and therefore would be the cause of all things and yet not caused. Now, if it's not caused, that means it is, in fact, eternal. Now, Colin, there are certain things we can know about that first cause, like, namely, could never die, could never move from ignorance to knowledge. Why? Because in order to move from what Thomas Aquinas would call a potential to an actuality or potency to act, you must be acted on by something else that already has that perfection. Well, the first cause could not have, by definition, any of those potencies. It must be, and I'm diverting here, Colin, to Thomas's first proof, it must be pure actuality or else it's not the first cause. Pure act. That means it can't move from potency to act, can't move from ignorance to knowledge, can't even move from here to there because it's impossible. Why? Because it's already there. So at any rate, Colin, I don't know if I got to your second point, but are you following me?
I'm worried that I might have a better understanding of this than you may. I suggest you look at the cyclical models of the universe that have come since our knowledge that the universe is currently expanding. Wikipedia is a good place to start for that. There's models like the Bohm-Frampton model that say for a certain way of conceiving of dark energy, you could have a big rip, so the universe could expand outward, but get to the point where space-time itself rips, and because everything's so spread out, you don't actually have entropy, and you could have another Big Bang. Because you need particles, you need matter to be close enough together to actually have an increased state of entropy. If they're so spread apart that they can't right. communicate with each other because they're over the event horizon, but then that issue actually goes yeah. away. So there's.
But
there's
Colin, I think you're not answering a very important point, though, because everything that you're saying presupposes that you have particles and such that are in motion. And if, in fact, those particles are in motion, they cannot be the first cause because that means they have potency. And in order for something to move, it has to, from potency to act, move from potency to act, it must be moved by something that already has that actuality. So there must of necessity be that first cause, that unmoved mover that is in fact pure actuality. So when you're talking about a Big Bang, the motion of particles that you're talking about, a rip, etc., you're talking about things that have to be caused, have to be placed in motion by another. So again, this gets back to St. Thomas's first proof, which demonstrates that in order for all of those things to exist that you're talking about, there must be the first cause, the unmoved mover, that itself is pure actuality, pure and infinite being, absolutely one, absolutely simple.
I think we're going to have to part ways there, because with a cyclical universe that continually goes through the same cycle, that could conceivably have existed in and of itself without a starting point. In fact, the fact that it's cyclical would infer that it could always have existed and cycled, even though everything in it's moving. And if you want to look at something that, and if you look at something like the revolution of one planetary body around another, that's something that's so stable that it could continue infinitely. I think we're going to have to disagree there. But
yeah, that's not. But I appreciate that, Colin. But what you're saying there is not science. That's more science fiction, because there's no such thing in science as perpetual motion. Everything that is. I mean, again, this gets back to Newtonian physics. but everything that is in motion was placed in motion by another that is already in motion. And so, again, we get back to Thomas's first proof for the existence of God. I think, actually, you're demonstrating our point, Colin.
Thanks, Colin. Thanks, Tim. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more at Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
We hear it every year, the perennial question. What are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? Have you considered helping a friend or family member as they journey into the Catholic Church? It's called Friendship Evangelization. And so you don't have to go it alone, author Devin Rose has written Navigating the Tiber, How to Help Your Friends and Family Journey Toward the Catholic Faith. Not only does he equip you with the knowledge from Scripture, the early Church, and Christian history, he shows you how to deal with the common aspects of a convert's journey. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of Navigating the Tiber today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you with us on this open forum today. Tim Staples, our guest. Tim Staples, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you have any question at all about the Catholic faith, we go now to Christina in Worcester, Massachusetts, listening on Emmanuel Radio. Christina, you are on with Tim Staples.
Hey, thank you very much. Tim, I got a very simple question for you. A lady friend wanted me to ask you, after the birth of Christ, there is nothing mentioned in the Bible about Joseph. Do you have any idea what happened to him after that when Christ was born?
Sure. Well, actually, there is stuff mentioned after Christ was born. We know that Joseph was still around when Jesus was 12, remember, and the finding in the temple. We know Mary and Joseph actually lost Jesus for 3 days, and then they find him in the temple. So we know Joseph was around for the first 12 years of Jesus' life. We know very importantly there, and by the way, you can find this in Luke chapter 2. If you move down to verses 51 and 52, in fact, I talk about this in my book, Behold Your Mother, you see that when Mary and Joseph find Jesus after those 3 days, and Mary kind of gives him a little stern, what are you doing, son, right? And he says, no, you're not. I'd be about my father's business. She didn't fully comprehend, and they didn't fully comprehend what was going on, but Mary pondered these things in her heart. And more importantly, for our discussion, Mary told him, you get your tail home. Now, she didn't say it exactly like that right now. And the Bible says in verse 52, and Jesus obeyed his parents, not just Mary, but his parents, and thus he grew in age and wisdom. Age, wisdom, and grace before God and men. So very importantly, we know that Jesus submitted to St. Joseph as the head of that family and received grace as a result. Obviously, not for his own salvation, but for our salvation. Very important point there. So Joseph has a crucial role in imaging God the Father to his little baby Jesus, and as he grew those first 12 years, he submitted to Jesus and grew in grace and so forth. Now, after that, for the next 18 years, we don't know. There are different apocryphal stories that were passed around, but we don't have revelation. I like to think that, and certainly we do know this much. We know Joseph died before the time that Jesus entered into his ministry, and that's true for several reasons. Number one, it would have needed to be the case because in order for Jesus, St. Matthew makes this clear, for Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus had to be the rightful king of Israel. Hence, in Matthew's genealogy, he's very careful to point out that Jesus' lineage goes back to David through Solomon, and therefore he's the rightful king. Well, if Joseph was still alive, Joseph would have been the rightful king of Israel. And so Joseph would have needed, in that sense, to die before Jesus entered into his ministry. And we know, in fact, he did, because he's nowhere to be found when Jesus enters into his ministry. Now, of course, that has other ramifications as well. But I just point those out to you so that you know there are certain things we do know about Joseph. Does that help at all?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you.
You know, I wanted to mention, Cy, you and I were talking after the break, and our new friend Colin, who just called in.
He's an old friend of mine. I didn't realize. I didn't make the connection, but I've known him
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's a fascinating discussion when you get into the new scientific theories that are out there. And for me, it's difficult to keep up with them all, from string theories to, you know, all of the different theories that kind of come under the genus of quantum theory. That now there's quantum theories, lots of them. But if you notice in the conversation with Colin, and this is what I'll challenge all of our listeners out there who may be atheists, there are fundamental laws of science that sometimes get discarded in the context of theorizing about these whether it's dark matter or quantum physics, quantum mechanics, and such. We can theorize about all sorts of things, but you don't want to break basic scientific laws like Newton's laws of motion, like the second law of thermodynamics, that in every system in the universe tends toward entropy. That's a scientific law, and that demonstrates there is, in fact, a beginning. Whether or not you have an expanding and contracting universe, which again I argue is not possible, and there are physicists who argue it's not possible, and they have all the formula to prove it. But the bottom line is, and for our Catholic listeners, our Christian listeners, it's good to know that true science always ends up pointing back to the existence of God.
Amen, brother. And one of the worries, though, I think, is with some of this speculative science, there's this idea that we call it science, but really it's just guessing. And you say, well, with some of the string theories, for example, well, we can never do an experiment to prove it one way or another, but it's science.
Yes.
But no, that's not science. That's very dangerous, actually, to start saying, well, we are now just calling our speculation science.
Yes, and it ends up being science fiction.
Yeah.
Rather than
which is good.
Than true science. You know, we were talking also about how many of the theories that folks will postulate don't work when it gets down to the nitty-gritty of doing real science.
Yeah.
And this is why it doesn't work. Second law of thermodynamics, Newton's laws of motion. It's kind of like the mathematician, right, who can get all sorts of theories about how, you know, Cy and I were talking about how I remember when I was a kid, we used to say, hey, man, cool, you know, you can take a distance between point A and point B of, let's say, 3 inches, and you can cut that in half, and it's an inch and a half, and you can cut it in half, and you can cut it in half for eternity, dude, and it will just be forever and ever.
That's
wow.
how you spoke?
That's how I spoke, man. But you know, and Colin, theoretically, that's true, but that cannot be actualized.
No.
In practice, it's impossible to be actualized because very shortly you will move to something smaller than anything that's in existence, and it cannot be actualized. Or, you know, I can say 10 10 apples divided by zero equals zero, right? But can I really take 10 apples and put them on this table and then divide them by zero and they disappear? No, there are certain mathematic principles and scientific theories that we can come up with that sound really good and theoretically may be possible in our minds. But what I love about real science, like real theology and real philosophy, all theories must eventually deal with reality. And the ones that don't measure up to reality, we discard.
Yep, right. And then we come up with new ones that we got to test again.
And we have to keep testing them.
Keep going. 888-318-7884 is the number here. Welcome to everybody watching on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. Tim Martin, watching us today on Facebook, writes the following. I have a friend that wants to call God a she and not a he, because God doesn't really have a sex. So there's nothing wrong with calling God a he, then there shouldn't – oh, so if there's nothing wrong with calling God a he, then there shouldn't be anything wrong calling God a she. Right. Is my friend right?
No, your friend is wrong, and this is why. Now, from a Catholic and Christian perspective, God has revealed himself as Father. He has not revealed himself as Mother. Therefore, it would be inappropriate for us to refer to pray the Our Mother, for example, because he has revealed himself in a profound way. And if you're a Catholic, I don't know if this person is Catholic.
It doesn't say.
But I would encourage you to take a look at paragraph 239 and 240 in the Catechism. It very, very, in a very clear and succinct way points out that God is neither male nor female, is not a man or a woman. There's no genitalia with God. Now, we can talk about the incarnation. The second person of the Blessed Trinity was incarnate. And so God experiences, that is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, experiences what it is to be man because of the hypostatic union. That's a great mystery. But God in his eternal nature cannot be male or female. Why? Because that would limit God. We talked about earlier, if you have a thing that is this but not that, then that's not God, because that posits potency or a lack of something in that being. God has no lack. So there can't be male or female. Now, but you say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't it imply lack then to say God is Father? No. And this is why. Because when God reveals himself as Father, he's not revealing himself as male or as having genitalia. The Catechism points out there's two essential things being revealed here, and that is that God is the first origin or first cause of all things, and that he is the transcendent authority. Like, and we use the analogy of male. Why? Because look at the conjugal act in marriage. The man acts from the outside in, right? Hence, the man better images God. Why? Because the man's the transcendent authority who delivers the seed. It's the woman who receives the seed and brings forth life. That's why she better images the creation. She better images the church, if you will, the one who receives. She better images humanity. The Father images God. Hey, if you're making connections here, some of the reasons why priests are male, because it by nature better images God. So the point is, or especially God as Father, but the point is God is not revealing himself as Father in any sense of limiting himself. It's revealing something about his perfections as transcendent authority and first cause. We talked about earlier, you know, Thomas Aquinas' argument from cause. He is the first cause that himself is not caused. Hence, he is eternal. He can't be acted upon. He can't die, right? How could God die? Because what do we say when somebody dies? Oh, what was the cause of death, right?
Yeah, right?
Well, God can't be caused as the first cause, because if he can be caused, then he's not the first cause. He's not God. And so what we have to be careful to do, and this is what the Catechism points out in paragraph 239, 240, is we don't understand his fatherhood in any sense that would limit him to something that is less than God. We understand it as God revealed himself, but we refer to him as a matter of grammar, for one, because you don't refer to a father as she.
Thank you, Marvin, for that question. We'll take a quick break and be back with more on Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples.
Call now. Tim is waiting to speak with you.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, The Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Next hour, Jimmy Akin, but the same topic, open forum on Catholic Answers Live. This hour, Tim Staples with us for another segment, 888-318-7884. The number, Tim, we go now to Jordan in North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Jordan, you are on with Tim Staples.
Hey, appreciate the opportunity, guys. I'm going to go ahead and ask my question.
Welcome. Welcome, my friend.
Yeah, so I've got two questions. If the first one's low-hanging fruit, then maybe we can move to the second one.
Okay.
My question is, if Jesus was a Jew, did he condone Jewish law? Or put another way, did Jesus believe that the laws put forward by, I believe it was Moses, were truly from God? Because, you know, for example, one's stoning for adultery, being put to death, for working on the Sabbath,
right,
et cetera.
Sure. Well, Jordan, in fact, Jesus tells you as much when he says, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all are fulfilled. And now we have to make a further distinction. I mean, in other words, he approves of the entirety of the Mosaic law in statements like that. But he also acknowledges that not all those laws come immediately from God. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, he says, Moses gave you the law concerning divorce, but from the beginning, it was not intended to be so. And he quotes Genesis 2:24, you know, the two shall become one flesh. And he incorporates that into his own teaching where he elevates marriage to the level of sacrament. So Jesus has within his own teaching the idea that, you know, we teach today as Catholics that while all of the Old Testament is inspired by God, absolutely, some of the laws are, as I keep quoting this text the last couple of weeks, but Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, who spoke in days of old or in the old covenant in many or actually in various and partial ways, now in these last days has spoken through his son. He's given us his definitive word through his son. So try to follow me on this, Jordan. See, what God does when he first introduces himself to the people of God through Abraham. He takes them out of a very violent tribal culture, and he doesn't give them the Sermon on the Mount all at once. He gives them bits and pieces. He also allows them to use many of the laws that they were already familiar with. Though God helps them, he elevates the discourse and helps them to make better laws, he doesn't change everything immediately. So there are still aspects of the law that you and I would cringe at that God permits, but it's not God's, what we would call his perfect will, right? It's not his antecedent will, but it's his consequent will as a result of the sin and rebellion of Adam and Eve and centuries of rebellion that left people in this messy state. God comes in and begins to fix it. And he fixes it over about a 1800, 2000 year period of time until he perfects it in Christ. But what's very important, Jordan, is that you understand, as Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 says, if perfection came through the Levitical law, and a little bit of background here, Jordan, the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a people who were attempting to say, hey, you can't change the Old Testament law, man. That's the law. Charlton Heston gave it to us, and nobody can change it, right? So you can't change this thing. Well, yeah, God can. In fact, God did. And this is why Hebrews 7:11 will say, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, then he's reasoning with his Jewish listeners or readers. He says, what further need was there then that another priest should arise and be called after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? Quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, a prophetic text that is a messianic psalm that looks forward to the new Messiah who is coming. He's going to be a priest, but not after the order of Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Jordan, follow me on this. The next part of that says, all right, after it says, what further need was there that another priest should be arise and be called after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? Now, look at verse 12. For where there is a change in priesthood, there is of necessity a change of law. So what does that tell you? We have a new law in Jesus Christ that abolishes the old. The old law is no more. So all of those questions about, you know, was Jesus in favor of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? No, he wasn't. Now, that law had its place because, again, going back to a tribal situation where, think of this, Jordan, somebody rapes somebody in your family, the tribal law was, I'm going to kill your whole family and your whole tribe and eliminate your whole nation, right? I mean, that's the way things worked. God presents the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth to mitigate against that, to say, guys, cool your jets here, to bring in a more civilized law leading up to, of course, you know, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and so forth, which the ancient people could never even have fathomed. What are you talking about?
Right.
Love your enemies? No, I'm going to make toast out of my enemies. But at any rate, I hope that gets at it. But go ahead, Jordan. I think you had one more thing.
Yeah, that gets at it perfectly, and I appreciate you giving me the time. So my next question is pretty simple. It's just, if God is omniscient,
yes,
he knew Adam and Eve would eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it seems perfectly reasonable to me for God to just leave the tree out of the garden. So why wouldn't he do that and thereby, you know, eliminate any reason to send Jesus or any of it?
Yes. Well, you know what? The Catechism of the Catholic Church gives a wonderful answer to that question. I mean, there is a certain mystery, to be sure. But God willed for there to be freedom, my friend. He did not have to. You're right. He could have eliminated any possibility of a fall. But what that would eliminate ultimately is love. Because it's freedom, my friend, that makes possible significant evil, the Catechism says, but it also makes possible love. Because if there's no choice, there really isn't love, as you and I understand it. Jordan, I use this example of my wife. If on our wedding day, August 26th of 2000, if I had a gun to her head and she didn't want to marry me, she may have said yes, but would that be love? No, because love must, at its core, involve that choice. Hence, yes, God knew Adam and Eve were going to fall. And he also knew all the consequences that would come of that. He knew of the coming of his son. He knew of salvation. He knew, of course, he knows all things because he's God. But the bottom line is, Jordan, love is worth it. Jordan?
Was love part of the Garden of Eden?
If absolutely. Absolutely. Love is, but without the choice, there wouldn't have been love. In other words, if Adam and Eve could not choose to love God, obey God, or not, then they would be robots. And I don't know about you, Jordan. I like the idea of being free. I like the idea that I can either choose to love God or I can choose not to. There's an inherent dignity there. Now, I know there are a lot of folks, I've had them, I don't know if you're in this camp, Jordan, but I've had folks tell me, no, Tim, I would rather not be free. I would rather be that robot. And I'm sorry, I just disagree. I mean, that would be like being a German shepherd or a monkey or right. something else. But I think there, ultimately, Jordan, that would be that. To me, that's a certain cowardice that doesn't like the incredible dignity we have. Because look, the bottom line is it's because of that freedom that we are able to ascend the heights of a Mother Teresa and to descend to the depths of an Adolf Hitler. We have an enormous power in this freedom that we have. You won't see a German shepherd leading millions to try to conquer the world because they don't have the ability to do that. And you also won't have a German shepherd creating an organization that feeds millions and saves the lives of the poor. So yeah, absolutely, there was love in the garden because there was choice.
Okay, so couldn't we choose to love God but not be given the free will to eat from the tree? If you just left out the tree, we would still have the free will to love God. But
yeah.
But then we just wouldn't have...
No, it you can forget about tree. The tree is a symbol of a choice. Without a choice, then there is no love as we understand it. If all you can do is this, that would be robotic. And you wouldn't have the dignity that we have as human beings to be able to say no. There's some, you know what, maybe we'll have to leave it at this, my friend, but there's something so profound about freedom. As the Catechism says, it makes love a possibility. But there's something so profound that God gave it to the angels and to men. Before there was ever a creation, a material creation, he also created angels with a choice. That tells us something, doesn't it?
It does.
He wanted the angels and men. That's one of the things that distinguishes rational creatures from irrational. The angels and men had the opportunity. Two-thirds of the angels chose God. One-third chose against God. We don't know the numbers when it comes to we human beings, but we have that choice. Therefore and thereby, we have love.
Thank you, Jordan. Thank you for those very provocative questions. The language is very subtle, though, in those first chapters.
It is.
I think sometimes people read them with a kind of blunt instrument mentality instead of – these are very carefully chosen words.
They are.
I mean, and inspired as well.
Yes.
The idea we could get from it is – that God, why would he withhold the knowledge of good and evil from that? But these things are there's a kind of poetic language there that we've got to be.
We could do a whole hour on that, my friend, Genesis.
Maybe we should.
You know, the book by Cardinal Ratzinger, In the Beginning, probably the shortest book he ever wrote. It is beautiful that tackles the first chapters of Genesis like none other. It's beautiful.
So we're going to do a show on Genesis?
Let's do it.
Okay. Darren, schedule that, will you? Next hour, Jimmy Akin will be in the authority chair. That's what we call that, the authority. He'll be the authority.
The apologist chair.
The apologist chair, right? Answering your questions. Open forum continues on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number. Lines are full right now, so if you've got a question that you'd like to get addressed before the end of the day, start dialing that phone. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We'll be right back after this.